Welcome to the NPFCC Messages Podcast. Today, you're listening to a message from our Jesus Is message series, where we're taking a look at the many facets of Jesus through the book of Hebrews. You know, with so many definitions of Jesus floating around our culture today, we wanted to give you a close look at how the Bible defines him and see how that definition can actually change your life. So no matter what your background or your doubts, you're welcome to explore who Jesus really is with our community. So be blessed as you listen to this word.
Well, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? You doing good?
Yeah.
I'm working on just a little bit of sleep, but hey, I got to go watch the Dodgers beat up on the Braves last night, so all is well. All is well. Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, turn in them to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to do some work in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. In fact, we're not going to just do the work. It's going to do some work on us. That's what I've been praying all week long. There is so much that we could say about the passage that we're going to dive into, but I just wanted to, I'm just excited today to be in God's Word together with you. We're in week 5 of our series. It's entitled Jesus Is, and we've been going through the New Testament letter of Hebrews. It was a letter written to first century Christians. We've gone over this a few times, many of whom were struggling in their faith. They were struggling in their faith because they had come to Jesus, but then through persecution by the Romans and persecution by their own people. You know, Rome, you know, they were upset at him because this new thing called Christianity was messing things up in the empire. And then the Jewish people were mad at him because they had converted to Christianity. And through all this persecution, they were kind of backpedaling. They were like, you know, maybe, you know, maybe not. And so Paul is exhorting them, hey, hold on to Jesus, because life with Jesus is just better, right? It doesn't mean easy, but it is better. And so last week we spoke about the fact that Jesus is our rest. We spoke about Sabbath, about how God does not want us to live hurried and hectic, frantic lives. He wants us to live lives that are marked by peace and rest. So did you rest this week? Yeah? I hope some of you did. I hope we're learning what that means. And while we've been taking large chunks of Scripture each week in the text, this week we're going to just focus in on two verses that are at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. And the reason we're going to do that is because if you've been around the church a while, you've heard these verses before, and they are foundational verses for who we are as the church, who we are as the people of God. These are foundational verses that we kind of stake everything on. And so let's dive in right in. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 12. If you'd like, I'd love for you to stand with me. We're just going to read those two verses together. And again, we stand just because we want to remember that this is God's word and is worthy of our respect and adoration. So let me read for us. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we believe that it is true. Father, we believe that your word is from you, that these are the words given to us, penned by men, but given to us by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that we have this. We thank you, Father, that you've given us something that we can look at, something we can see, something we can apply, something we can test everything else by. And Father, today I pray that your word would do what only your word can do, that, Lord God, it would pierce our hearts and souls, that, Father, it would divide our even down to our souls and our spirits to help us understand what your will is, and that, Father God, we would have the courage and the power of your Spirit to do what your word calls us to do. We love you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus Christ, who is our word. Amen. All right, well, have a seat, and we'll dive in. Today, are you guys up for a little church history lesson this morning? You know, sometimes we get into a lot of other stuff today, just a little church history. On October 31st, yes, Halloween, of the year 1517, a young German monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That spark lit a flame that became the Protestant Reformation, and it changed the face of Christianity, and it actually changed the world. These 95 theses were 95 complaints or protests. Where we get the idea, the Protestant movement, right? Protestant movement came from this protest that he was protesting against what he saw as errors in the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church. Now, I know many of you grew up with a Catholic heritage. How many of you grew up in a Catholic church? We have a lot of you in here, okay? And I in no way want to, like, you know, cast any assertions or anything. But this was what happened in the Reformation. Martin Luther, he looked at the things, the practices, and the way that the Catholic Church was looking at Scripture, and he had these complaints about what they were doing and how they were living out God's Word. The two main things that Luther addressed were this. The first was this. It's in Latin, it's sola fide, which means faith alone. He was protesting that the Catholic Church encouraged the selling of what was called indulgences. In other words, if you sinned, you know, today you can go, if you sin, you go to confession and the priest would tell you, hey, go do some Hail Marys, go do some Our Fathers, do these things. And in doing so, you kind of pay for what you've done wrong and you'll be absolved from your sin. Indulgences were this idea that you just didn't go and pray about it or anything else, right? Which would be a little closer to Scripture because God says, hey, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But indulgences were this idea that, hey, instead of going through all of that, you can just pay the church, right? Could you imagine that if we just passed the plates and said, if you sin this week, if it was really bad, put more in. Right? I mean, if it was just a little sin, right? Of course, we don't believe in that either. But, you know, just put a little in and it'll all get taken care of. I mean, can you imagine that? But that's what was happening. In fact, Pope Leo wanted to build a new basilica, so he was trying to raise money. And so he was going around to all of the priests and saying, hey, come on, guys, you got to sell indulgences. And so they would sell these things so that, in other words, what it was doing is basically he protested this idea that people could purchase or earn their salvation. They could purchase forgiveness. Okay? And Luther is saying, hey, it is by faith alone, in God's grace alone, that we are saved. And no one can buy forgiveness or salvation. And that is truly what we believe. The second thing that Luther was protesting, the second big thing was this. It's called sola scriptura, right? Which means Scripture alone. Now, again, people ask me all the time, well, what are the differences between us and what happens in the Catholic Church? And basically, one of the main ones is this, that in the Catholic Church, they see church tradition and papal authority, right, the authority of the Pope, that they are equal to Scripture. That's an awful lot of power, right? And so Luther argued that the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is our ultimate authority for faith and for practice. That everything that anybody says should be checked against the Word of God. In fact, my prayer, you know, I love that you guys all show up on Sunday and you look so good out there, right? My hope and prayer is that you don't just listen to what I say and go, well, you know, Ken said it. My hope and prayer is that you are checking everything I say by what you find in God's Word, right? Just like these other, you know, people in the church, I'm just a person, right? I do my best, you know, I got some education. I try to study a lot. I try to get it right, but I don't get it right every time. My hope and prayer is that you are constantly checking everything that is said here in our body from by God's Word, the Scriptures. And so this whole idea of what Martin Luther did, of course, this was a direct assault to the power and the authority of the Pope, who now demanded that Luther recant his statements or he would face excommunication. So, another little piece of church history here. On January of 1521, Emperor Charles V called what is called the Diet of Worms. Yes, you heard it right. I think there's a picture. Yeah. The Diet of Worms. Now, that does not mean they all got together and ate worms. Right? A diet, or diet, was a gathering of leaders. Right? And so they gathered up all these leaders in the empire, the Holy Roman Empire at the time, and they said, hey, we're going to come together and we're going to, you know, we're going to lean in. We're going to put some pressure on this guy, Martin Luther, because, man, this guy is messing things up. And so they put some pressure on and they said, hey, Martin Luther, you need to recant these statements or you're out. Well, little did they know, Luther was already out, right? They somehow thought they were going to, like, kind of corral the guy or bring him back in. And it was at this Diet, or Diet of Worms. Worms was a city in Germany, by the way. So if you pronounce it right, it's the Diet of Worms, right? It's not Diet of Worms. But is at this gathering that Luther made this great historic statement that, if you study Reformation history, was made, and we still quote all the time. It says this. It says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or his councils alone, I am bound by the scriptures and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Listen, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. And with that statement, well, they ended up giving what was called the Edict of Worms, which declared Luther was a notorious heretic, and Leo the 10th excommunicated him from the church. And that's where we have the Roman Catholic and the Protestant movements, right? That was a huge spot in church history. Probably equal to that when Constantine became emperor and made Christianity the official religion. I mean, this is one of these key points of church history. The world was not changed, however, through political maneuvering or a big army or lots of money. It wasn't done by just big gatherings or lots of people putting their head together, but one guy who put everything, his whole life, on the Word of God. And that, throughout history, has been what changes the world. It was the power of the Word of God working in the life of someone. And it is the Word of God that is God's main instrument to change the world, and it starts with us. First, it begins by changing us. This idea of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, it's not a slogan. It's a conviction. It was Martin Luther's conviction, and it is my conviction that our ultimate authority for faith and how we live is found in God's word alone. This is why we make such a big deal about this book. This is why we come in here week after week, and we read and we teach the Bible as if our lives depended on it, because they do. So what is the big deal about this book, the Bible, after all? Through the ages, people have banned it. It's been one of the most hated books in all of history. They have tried to burn it. They have tried to get rid of it. While others, though, have cherished it as the living water for their souls that it is. It's not a novel or a textbook or a manual. But it is, however, the best-selling book of all time, which is pretty amazing. And you'll see how amazing it is. Having sold, since records have been started to be kept, we know that it sold over 5 billion copies. Now, how does that compare with other books that have been written? Well, in second place is called The Red Book, from Chairman Mao Tse-Young, and it sold 900 million copies. Then the Quran, which sold 800 million copies. Don Quixote, which is the first kind of novel in the group, which sold 500 million copies. Then The Tale of Two Cities, 200 million copies. The Book of Mormon, 192 million. The Lord of the Rings, finally, a book that I have, well, book that I've at least seen the movie about, right? 150 million copies. The Little Prince, 145. Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, 120 million. Or The Hobbit by J.R. Tolkien, that was 100 million. But just to put those, because those numbers still sound big, right? But to put it in perspective, like, check out this graph. Like, this is the graph, right? And to kind of get it even in better perspective, check out the pie chart. So the Bible has sold way more than, you know, than all the others combined. I mean, the Bible is the book of books. The Bible has been with us, and it's got the greatest evidence for its historicity, for its, you know, verification of its trueness throughout history. In fact, some people want to, you know, last year at the beginning of the year, we were talking about the foundations of our faith, and I did a message on the evidence for the Bible. And if you want some of that, if you like all the detail, you can go back on our website and you can go back and look at the sermon. It's in the series called Foundations. And I think it's week 5 and it's on the Word of God. And we go into all the history and all the evidence to support, the Bible is true. And so I'm not going to jump into that. We did that last year, but if you'd like to see that again, you can go check it out. Our text today gives us several descriptions that set this book apart from all others. So again, we'll just dive into this text. We'll kind of creepy crawl through it. Hebrews 4:12. It starts out and says, "For the word of God is alive." Alive. The word here for alive is really the word zone, which means life. And it means that there is life in it. But not just that it's living. And this living doesn't mean that it's moving or changing. There are a lot of people who want to change the Bible to meet their lives and their desires, but that's not how this works. What this is saying is it has life in it, and it imparts life to us, right? It's not just like, yes, it is a living thing, right? But it imparts life to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, it says this, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass." Okay, so he's talking about us here, right? "All people are like grass, and their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall," right? That's us. He says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." God's word is not just living. It brings things to life. And not just this life, but it brings eternal life. You know, when a bunch of the other followers of Jesus were starting to leave Jesus, there was a time when Jesus was doing miracles. And then Jesus, it was always like, he'd do these big miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, all these people would show up. And then he would say something hard. In that case, he was like, you know, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," right? And people are like, "What?" And so all these people are like, "Jesus, that's hard." And they start leaving, right? They start, "Jesus, this is just too hard." And so Jesus turns to his closest disciples and he looks at them and he goes, "So are you guys leaving too?" And I love what Peter says. Peter says this. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of eternal life. So first thing is the word of God, it is living. It brings life. If you want real life, you have to find it in the word. You can't find it somewhere else. And I would just say this, if you want to live life to the fullest, you cannot do that apart from healthy doses of God's word on a regular basis. Because it is life. And it imparts life. If you want your life to be all that it's meant to be, you have to be in God's word. And it has to get into you. We'll dive into that as we keep going. So it's living, and then it says, and it's active. It's active. The word for active is this word energia. It's where we get our word energy. More literally, it means power, right? God's word is a source of power. I love that the Bible tells us that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of strength and of power and of a sound mind. And so God has given us his power. And part of that power is in God's word. It has the power to create. You guys remember in Genesis, right? How did God create the world? Yeah, he spoke it, right? His words, you know, when he said light, boom, there was light. You know, when he said tree, there was a tree. When he said duck-billed platypus, look what we got, right? He just said it and it happened. That's what he does. When God speaks, things happen. They're created. It has power to heal. I love the story about the Roman guy. He comes up to Jesus and he says, you know, hey, my child is sick. And Jesus says, okay. And he says, look, you don't even have to come. He says, just say the word. Just say the word and my child will be healed. God's word has power to heal. If you need healing, you need God's word. If you need something to be recreated and refreshed and renewed in your life, you need God's word, and it has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? And we know what the gospel is, right? It's the story of Jesus, the story of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and it is the good news. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Here's the thing. There is no salvation apart from the word. Okay? You can't just go up on a mountain and go, I think there's God, and just be saved. Like, there is no salvation apart from the word. Because it's in the word that we understand who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for us. Without the word, without the gospel, there is no salvation. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans, he says, hey, how can they be saved if they haven't heard? And how can they be here if no one has been sent to preach to them? He says, like, you can't be saved without God's word. It has the power of salvation. And here's the thing. It's not only active, it demands that we act upon it. In James 1, 22, a verse that we talk about around here all the time, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I hope this week you dive deep into that in your life groups. Like, how can we, like, read the Bible and deceive ourselves, right? Well, it's when we don't activate it. And so I hope you guys will talk more about that this week. It's living, right? It's alive. It's active. And then the third thing is it cuts. It cuts. And it says in Hebrews 4:12, again, it says, for the word of God is alive, it's active, and it says, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Hey, Tom, you want to bring my toy up here today? People always like it when I have illustrations. So I brought my grandson is just dying to touch this thing, so... So here's the thing. It says it's living, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, right? Yeah, and this one is sharp. This is like the real deal. So I know all the guys especially are like, oh, I want to touch that thing, right? So you can stand in line with my grandson. But here's the thing. The double-edged sword, the word there is this word makaira. And it's not like kind of those elegant swords that you see, you know, in England. It's a sword exactly like this. Okay, it is the sword that they were incredibly familiar with this sword. You need to understand, they saw this thing every single day in the time that this was written, because every Roman soldier carried this sword on their side. They saw it, and this sword, here's what's amazing about this, okay? And I was just thinking about this more and more. I was really thinking about, wow, the sword, like, it, you know, it has its little home here, right? And it stays close to you, right? It stays close to you so that you can be protected, so that, you know, and you know, a lot of people see this and say, oh man, this is, you know, swords are horrible. They, you know, it, back then, man, if you didn't have this, I mean, then you were unprotected. And so the Romans carried these things around everywhere they went. And they were this source of protection. They were, and again, it stayed close to you. And I think, you know, as we're looking at the word, it's like, we need it close to us. We need to be able to pull it out at any moment and say, okay, is what I'm hearing right? Is it wrong? Are the thoughts that are in my head, are those things of God, or are they just, you know, my thoughts, you know? How many of you have that question all the time? Like, was that just me, or was that the Lord? Right? I mean, that's like me on a daily basis. I'm like doing stuff. I'm like, I don't know. Like, was that just my thought, or was God trying to tell me something? Right? How do you know? You check it here. You keep it close, just like a sword. And you say, hey, like, man, I want to know. So you keep God's word close to you. Right? The Bible tells us, we'll get into it in a minute. We hide it in our hearts so that it's ready and available to us. And it says it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And it even divides the soul and the spirit. It cuts, and it cuts deep. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, when the Holy Spirit came, it filled Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they ran out and they spoke the word. And 3,000 people that they came to accept Christ. But what was amazing is in that first sermon that Peter preached, it says he was preaching, and he's basically telling him, hey, you know, like, this is who Jesus is. And he gets down to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and listen to what Peter says. He says, therefore, he says, let all Israel, because that's the people who were listening at the time, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. I love this. He's like pointing at these people, because this is just weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he looks out at these people and he says, he, Jesus, who you all crucified, you know it, you were there, you yelled crucify him with the rest of them. And you crucified the Son of God. And listen to what it says. He says, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. And then he goes on and he says, when the people heard this, they were cut. When they heard that message, when they heard those words, they were cut to the heart. And it says, and they said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what, they're like, now what do we do? Right? They realized what the truth was and that they weren't living in it. It says, now what do we do? And so Peter replied, well, repent. This is a great thing about our God. He's not a God who holds grudges. He says, come to me and repent. All you got to do is turn and repent. And then he says, and repent and be baptized. In other words, hey, now, you know, instead of being having allegiance to your own will and your own desire, like be baptized and say, hey, I'm going to pledge my allegiance to God. And he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What the writer here is saying is that the word of God cuts to the heart of things. And it cuts us down to the place where we make decisions. It says, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. A lot of people ask, like, so what's the difference, right? What's the difference between soul and spirit and, you know, all of those kinds of things? This is a big debate in theology. You can read lots of stuff by lots of really smart people, and a lot of them will disagree just a little bit on some of this, right? In fact, the Bible uses spirit and soul very interchangeably a lot. Even in the Gospels, when they're telling the same story, sometimes they'll use the word spirit, sometimes soul. It's very interchangeable. However, we do know that the Bible does tell us that there is a difference. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says this, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So, real quick way to kind of think about this is body. We know what body is, right? Body is physical, this stuff, right? And this stuff breaks down, right? And so, body is like you have a brain, right? Like, not just thoughts. You have a brain. You have like a physical thing, right? Gray matter. It's up here, you know. And so we know we have this physical brain, but you also have thoughts. And thoughts would fall under the category of soul, right? Soul is in the Bible, the word, it's the word psyche, where we get our word psychology from. And it's this whole idea of the inner life or emotions, right? The Bible sometimes uses, like when it says heart, it's talking about that a lot, right? You got to remember, though, the Bible also says the heart is deceptive above all things, right? Because the soul is the part of us that is the living us, right? It's our thoughts, our emotions. It's the immaterial part that makes us alive, but it's us. Spirit, or the word pneuma, in the Bible, is what is from God. It is breath. It is life. It really is tangled up in our will, right? And this is where the debate comes. Is will more soul or is will more spirit? And I would say that we have a will that is connected to our spirit. And so there's always this battle. Paul defines that really well. He's like, oh, you know, I do what I don't want to do and all that kind of stuff. And he says, why? And then he says, oh, what a wretched man am I because I can't get this. And what he's talking about is a battle. This battle that goes on inside of us, right? Because we live in a physical world. We live in a fallen state. And our soul is always bent towards self and selfishness. But our spirit, especially those of us who have accepted Christ and have the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a battle between your soul and your spirit that's going on all the time, right? There's this battle between the physical, like, wants and desires and passions and things like that, and then the Spirit of God that's in there going, like, you know what's right. How many of you have that battle every day, right? You know what's right. You want to watch me have this battle, like, in real time? Just drive with me on the freeway. It's just like, you know, I'm just like, and there's just this battle. Like, I know what's right. But then I want to do this. I want to, you know, right? It's just like, and we battle that. And what it's saying is the word of God is what should determine for us who wins. Right? It cuts like right down the middle, right to the very core of who we are and what we're thinking. And it helps us determine, is that thought from God? Is that thought from me? Is that right? Is that wrong? It cuts down the middle. That's what the Word of God is all about. And the Bible, you know, it not only, it gets down to the nitty-gritty of our lives. And this is where it gets scary for some of us. Because some of us, we've got some little gritty parts that we're not sure we want to let God into. Let me tell you this, if you're a student of God's word and it does not like convict or offend you on a regular basis, then you're reading it wrong. Because that's what it's there to do. In this amazing act called sanctification, where God is trying to help us become more and more like Jesus, God uses the word to be something that helps sift out the gritty pieces and say, yeah, like you're almost there, but that, yeah, you, yeah, just come on, just get rid of that, right? But we have to let it do its work in us. And so often we just kind of skim through, we read through really fast, and we don't sit and let it, like let it get down and work into the nitty-gritty pieces of our life. And that's what this is about. It's like, the better word actually for us today, rather than a cool sword like this, is scalpel. It's a precision instrument that just cuts right down the center so that you know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. And that's why God's Holy Spirit. And for those of you who have accepted Jesus, that's why it's so hard sometimes. Because that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to cut. It's to divide the line between what is truth and what is not. And that's what our Bible is for. And so we won't know that unless we spend plenty of time in it. Now, so it's alive. It's active. Okay, it cuts. It exposes. And this, again, is where it gets really hard. Right? It says it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, right? It's not just your actions, it's your attitudes. It's what's going on in your heart. Remember we said, like, the heart is deceptive. You can't trust that thing. We don't just read. Now, here's something I hope if you don't hear anything else, just think about this so that as you're reading the Bible, you'll remember this. We don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads us. Right? We don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads us. It goes in and it's reading what's written on our hearts, what's written on our minds, is what's down deep in our soul. The Bible looks at us and says, yes or no, or hey, you know what? Like, do more of that. Don't do more of that. It confronts, it convicts, it challenges, but it also comforts. It also comforts us. It's the prescription for sin. Psalms 119:11 says, I've hidden your word, right? Your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So when you hide God's word in your heart, it pushes all that deceptive stuff out of your heart and it says, okay, this is how you know what's right and wrong. So get lots and lots of God's word in your heart. I could tell you story after story about how I've seen this work. How people have gone to scripture, how people have memorized God's word, and how it has changed their life. One of the greatest privileges for me in the last couple of years is working together with a bunch of guys to read through the Bible. There's things that I haven't had to tell them to do, like, oh, hey, you know, you should think about inviting people to church. They just do it. Why? Because God's word's powerful. It changes things in their lives. We've watched as God has worked in people's lives because that's what God's word does. And so, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, the devil wanted to get Eve to question God's word. Remember, the devil shows up in the serpent and he says, did God really say, right? Say, that's his words, right? Did God really say that? And he wanted to get her to interpret the world through her eyes and her desires, right? He was trying to get her to look at things and say, hey, what you see and what you desire is more important than what God said. And he, folks, in lies what I think is the biggest issue in our culture today. That most of us operate from a place of our eyes and our desires. And we let that run everything. We're just like, you know, I'm not gonna believe it unless I can see it. I mean, there's things in the Bible we just believe even though we don't see. And our desires, I mean, we just like whatever we desire, like if it feels good, do it. That's the place where we live today. But the Bible has been given so that we can keep those things in check. You're going to see things. You're going to have desires. You're going to have passions, all these things. The Bible has been given us by God so that we can keep all those things in check. Our vision, our desires, and our passions, they are great things. They are given to you by God. But they have to be held in check. They're like fire. It's wonderful when it heats up your dinner. It is horrible when your kids get a hold of it or when it lights something it shouldn't on fire. Our passions, desires, the things that we see, right? The Bible helps us keep these things in check. And the devil's still up to his old tricks, trying to fool us into thinking that we can determine our own truth. Folks, the Bible is truth. It's not just a good idea. The Bible is the truth. We live in a world that does not like objective truth, right? We live in a world where the Bible says that you all can have your own truth. You know, you do you. You have your own truth. You know, you create that, figure it out. I'm here to tell you that, you know what? That is a lie, straight from the pit of hell. That we have the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, it says, Jesus said to the people who were believing in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Just a couple chapters later in John 17:17, he says, he's praying to God, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. So if you want to know the truth, you go to the Word. For God's sake, don't go to Wikipedia. I always say that is our collective ignorance. That's why most teachers will tell you, like, you know, you don't source Wikipedia, right? It's like, you know, but the reality is where is truth? It's in the Bible. When you read those two verses together, we realize that God's Word, okay, and our obedience to it is what sets us free. You see, from a faith standpoint, God's Word, as given to us in the Bible, is the most important ingredient in the foundation of our faith. The Bible is a litmus test. You know what litmus tests are, right? I use them all the time. We have a little spa, you know, and I have to dip the little paper in, right? And it turns colors. And it tells me when things are out of balance. It's amazing. I get entertained by the weirdest little things. I'm out there doing that the other day, like dipping it in. I'm like, oh. And so I wanted to see how well it worked. So I just put like one drop of stuff in. And then I dipped a new one in. And I was like, whoa, like it changed, right? And then I read the thing and it says, this thing can test things like in, you know, parts per million. And I'm like, well, there's not a million gallons in that thing. But it's testing for like parts per million. Right? That's like the Bible. Like, it's testing the minutiae. It's testing the little bit. When there's something a little bit out of whack in your life, the Bible can test that and say, come on. Like, see, you're out of balance. You're out of whack here. Get it together, folks. So the Bible is a litmus test for our faith. It's where we discover spiritual truth about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, sin, and salvation. It's the tangible means for keeping our faith on track. It's a place where we go when we want to know if an idea we hear or have is true or false. We judge all things through the lens of Scripture. All things. It's really important in our world today. We've seen what happens when even good Christian people get that out of whack. When good Christian people even will say, hey, I'm going to read the Bible through the lens of my politics. When that happens, you get out of whack, right? Or, hey, I'm going to read the Bible through the lens of my emotions. Boy, that is dangerous, right? That is dangerous. We have to get the Bible in its rightful place. Remember, it has to stay close to us if it's going to do any good. And so you keep the Bible like right here, right in front of us, so that it is the lens that we see everything else through. And then we have to trust. When we look at it through that lens, and then we go, oh, man, that's hard. That's hard to believe. That's where real faith comes in. That is the moment where faith kicks into gear. It's when I see through the lens of the Bible and I see something and I'm like, ugh, like that is hard. That's a hard way to do life. Like, that is not easy. That is convicting. I don't like the way that feels, but it is what God's Word says. And so I am going to do the hard thing. I'm going to walk through this thing the way the Bible says, rather than what I'd like to do. Why? Because the Bible says so. That, my friends, is where faith kicks in. Not when we give up and say, well, I'd rather do it this way, you know, and hey, that's my truth, so I'm going to just, you know, go over here. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the most basic beliefs of all Christian beliefs is that the Bible is God's Word. We use words like infallible and inerrant, okay? Often causes lots of debate, again, because we're like trying to, you know, find things to argue about, I guess. So, and they're used among people who are educated way beyond their usefulness. What I've come to trust in is this. Is that God has been involved in the writing, the guarding, and the development of God's word, the scripture, so that we would have exactly what we need in order to grow in a relationship with him. That not only, like people talk about, well, you know, the original. Here's the thing. We have a God who created the universe. If you believe that, don't you believe that he would protect the writing of scripture all the way along? If he even outright says, yes, I used men, but the Holy Spirit told him what to write. And don't you think that that same God could make sure that throughout history we would have what we need? And I truly believe that, again, this is, I think, part of the faith thing is like, I trust that God has been protecting this for us so that we have what we need so that we can live the way he wants us to live. And I would contend that the Bible is still the primary means for knowing God and learning how to follow Christ. Is the main way we know God's will for our lives, and I believe is the most basic way to deepen your relationship with God, and it's by spending time in his word. David Platt, an author of a book called Radical, he says this. I love this quote. He says, "Our brothers and sisters around the world often gather at the risk of their lives to hear and study the word of God. If we're going to join them in living lives of complete trust and radical obedience to Christ, we must begin with our Bibles opened, asking God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, give us wisdom, and enliven our senses, not just to know the information in the Bible, but to allow God's word to penetrate our hearts and to direct our actions." Folks, for too long we have played church, read our Bibles, out of obligation. We've neglected the study of God's word in a way that would really transform us. We've settled too long for fast food devotional lives and convenience and entertainment-based Bible studies that try to teach us to be nice people. Meanwhile, in all of that, we hold the matchless, powerful, living, and active word of God in our hands. And if it is what it claims to be, the very words of God, then it demands a superior position in our lives, in our schedules, in our homes, in our small groups, in our church, in every arena of life. The passage that we read today, I love how it's stated in the message version. It says this. It says, God means what he says. What he says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense. How many of you get defensive on a regular basis, right? Cuts through all that. Laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it no matter what. God, through his living word, still has the best plan for your relationships, for your parenting skills, for your time management, for your career choices, for your social interactions. God still has the best financial advice out there, and he's got the most fulfilling retirement plan. What God's word will not teach you is how to compromise or bend into the culture that wants to tell you that all truth is relative to each individual's experience, that all roads lead to the same destination, and that your pursuit of happiness is the most important determining factor of what is best for you at any given moment. Jesus is the Word. The Bible tells us that over and over again. Jesus is the Word. So if you want to be more like Jesus, you need to get to know the Word. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot do it without healthy doses of God's word in your life. So spend time. If you want to be like Jesus, you can't do it without spending time in his word. I love what the great evangelist John Wesley said. This guy used to jump on a horse and ride from place to place to place every Sunday and go preach the gospel during the 1800s. And what he said was this. He says, the only true way to read the Bible is this. that you read the Bible until you come to a command. And then you set your Bible down, and then you go do it. And he says, only after you have done what the Bible says are you fit to come and read more. Only after you have been obedient are you fit to come and read more. So here's my challenge to you today. Maybe you have a reading plan. Maybe you've got a group of people you're reading the Bible with. That's awesome. I highly recommend that. It's always better when you're doing it together, doing it with friends, having accountability. Always better. Be in a life group where you're going to wrestle with this stuff. That's why we push this so much, right? It's because, you know what? It's not just our ideas. We need to get together and wrestle it. Let it wrestle us. We don't just read it. It reads us, right? But here's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Whatever your time in the Bible looks like, is read, and then ask yourself this one question. Just this one question. What is it telling me to do, or who is it telling me to be? That might feel like a, right? I know, you think I'm all having fun playing with that, and you'd be right. But just ask the question, what is this telling me to do? Who is this telling me to be? And then set it down and go do that. Go do it. Because I believe that if you will, you will encounter God in a way that is so powerful and life-giving. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy, but it will be powerful, it will be life-giving, it will be fulfilling, but we have to trust that His Word is true. Spend time in God's Word. Let it do its work in you. Don't just read God's Word. Let it read you. And let it direct your steps. You can trust it. It is how we become more and more like Jesus. There is no substitute. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you, Father, that you gave it to us. Lord God, what an amazing gift it is to know that we have this word with us so that we can keep it close by our side so that we can continue to learn and grow. And Father, we just pray that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would speak loudly and guide us, Father, not to just read your word, but let it read us. Let it cut to the core of who we are so that we can know how to be more like Jesus. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NPFCC Messages podcast. If this message blessed you in any way and you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit us online at npfcc.org. Again, that's npfcc.org. To support the ongoing work of our ministry, you can make a donation at npfcc.org/give. But be blessed, and may the Spirit empower you to actualize this message today.